Lord, as we've been reading this passage tonight, Lord, I've been keenly aware, and perhaps others have picked up on it too, the personal nature of this address. You. And Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us tonight, and not just glance things away as if they are for somebody else. We pray that you give all of us ears to hear, and Lord, not just to receive without thinking what is being said, but Lord, won't you help each one of us, though it's the end of this day and it's warm, Lord, to stay engaged with what is being said and think these things through and see what you would have us to do, how you would lead and direct us. Lord, we want to please you. We want to bring you joy with our lives. Lord, you have done everything for us. You've saved us. You've given us a new life and a new start, and we want to please you with the way we live our lives. And when we hear these commandments, we know, Lord, that these are things that are dear to you, and we want to understand and apply them properly. So won't you help us, Lord, and give us your grace, and give us ears to hear, and send your Spirit, who is the teacher, into all of our hearts, that we might be discerning listeners, people who weigh up the word. And Lord, when we're clear of what you are saying, we are those that do it. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us for these things, that you give us your grace and help. And so, Father God, we ask, Lord, for your blessing now, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you have the passage open, please? And if you will as well, just to begin with, find Exodus chapter 20 as well. Exodus chapter 20 is where these commandments are originally given. Moses receives the Ten Commandments directly from God on Mount Sinai. And if you go into chapter 20 and you go to verse 8 of chapter 20, you'll see that the same commandments that we're looking at tonight are recorded there in Exodus 20 and verse 8. I don't know if you've managed to find your place. But the reason I want to bring both of these passages before you is because if you look through it, you'll notice that they are different. They're different. There are things that you will find in Exodus 20 that are not in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There are things in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that are not in Exodus chapter 20. So there are differences. And it seems that if you remember the big difference, which what we're reading in Deuteronomy and Exodus, is that Exodus, Moses is receiving the law complete and entire, is revealed truth. And in Deuteronomy, he's taking that law and he's now preaching it. So he is now adding commentary. He's sort of de-emphasizing some things that are written in the word and emphasizing other things as he is led as a preacher, which is a different activity than as the person who's mediating the law, as we read in chapter 20 of Exodus. So let's just have a look at these differences that exist for a moment. You see, these differences are important because if I said to you, if I started to recite the Lord's Prayer tonight, for example, I suspect that if I started to add a line or two to the Lord's Prayer, all of you who know, I would say everybody here knows it by heart, don't you? You all know the Lord's Prayer by heart, I think. If I added a line, you'd be aware that I was adding a line to it, wouldn't you? Or if I missed the line out, I should think most of you would be aware, oh, hang on, you've missed the line out. Now, it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 about the commandments that people were to learn the law. These are the commandments of the Lord that you are to learn. Now, if I asked you all to learn the Ten Commandments, I wonder if the same level of expertise would be demonstrated in our capacity to remember all the Ten Commandments as we'd have in remembering the Lord's Prayer. And even if you did know all the Ten Commandments, and there isn't going to be a test tonight, but if there was going to be a test tonight and you remembered all the Ten Commandments, would you remember them in order, the order that they're actually received? Because they are actually given, there is a structure and an order to the commandments. And if you did remember the structure and order of them, would you remember them in the kind of detail that you actually find them written? You might be able to summarize something like keep the Sabbath. You might say keep the Sabbath. But would you remember all the detail of the actual commandments? I should think nobody in this room. I'd be surprised. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there are actually one or two people in the room who are good at memorizing scripture who would be able to tell you the Ten Commandments in detail. But the point I'm trying to make is that the children of Israel who hear Moses preaching these Ten Commandments, they knew these by heart. All right? In the same way as you know the Lord's Prayer by heart, these are the central tenets. And so when he deviates from the commandments in one sense, or de-emphasizes something, or brings something up, I'm saying to you that I suspect they'd be very aware of that. All right? They'll notice the differences. So the differences are going to matter. De-emphasizing. What you see in Exodus 20, one of the things you see in Exodus 20 is the explanation as to why the Sabbath day is being given. If you look there, you'll see for in verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them and rested on the seventh day. So the point being made there is that why are we doing Sabbath? Because it's something to do with a reflection of the original creation. Now, in Deuteronomy 25, there is no mention of that at all. There's nothing about the creation mentioned there. As you scan through it, you'll see there's nothing there about it. He's just omitted it. I don't think he's forgotten it. I think it's deliberate and purposeful. He is choosing not to focus on that particular point. But I'm just speculating here for a moment. I think the reason why is because when the commandments were originally given, it was important to explain to the people why the commandment was given people. What's the justification and the basis of the commandment? And I think 40 years down the line, everybody knows now, and I don't think that point needs to be proved any further. And that happens, doesn't it? You've got to remember, when the commandments were originally given, the children of Israel were slaves, weren't they? They'd been slaves for generation after generation after generation. And one of the things that you will know about slavery is that it is work, 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 work. That's one of the situations that slaves find. It's perpetual labor, isn't it? And so here's a group of people who have been kept in perpetual service, perpetual labor, and now for the first time they're free. And this concept, the very concept of a day of rest, a day of ease or leisure or reflection, is almost like become a foreign idea to them. And so to explain to them and to justify, this is to do with God. God rested. Your God, the God that's rescued you, he's rested. Therefore, you too must rest. It's almost like introducing almost what could be a new concept to some extent to them. The truth is their experience was just to do the will of their masters. And if their masters had the ambition to build a pyramid or whatever it was, their lives were poured into that ambition. We know about how they had to build all those bricks, didn't we? Make all the bricks. If they said make so many bricks with these materials, that's what they had to do. You know what? Some of you know what it's like to work for a boss. To have somebody set over you, sets a task, sets when you work, when you start, when you finish, what needs to be achieved, when it needs to be achieved by. And they're in that situation with no protection, no say, no rights whatsoever, and the boss or the master can literally just determine how their lives are spent. They can pour their lives out like water. And if they believe that a slave is worthless and their life means nothing, and what is important is they build a temple to some god or some other god, then that's how their lives are going to be spent. And so they have given their lives, really unwillingly perhaps, to the service of other gods, of other people, and so on and forth. The Egyptians, we know, had a 10-day week. I don't know if you knew that. So even if they didn't have a rest day, so after every 10 days there wasn't a rest day, the whole idea of a rest day didn't exist even in the Egyptian calendar. They had 10 days of continual work, and the only times of rest were the festivals to the various gods of the Egyptians. So the only time you got to rest is in the name of this god or that god or this god. But here we read about people who've been set free, constantly pushed, constantly told what they can do, when they can do it. their lives willingly or unwillingly subservient to the gods of this world and the gods of the Egyptians, the foreign gods. And now they have been brought out with this mighty power, the power of God, and they've been set free. They don't have to do what the Egyptians say anymore. They don't have to worship the Egyptian gods anymore. And God commands, you have a day of rest. And it's a foreign idea. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so it had to be underlined to them. Who shapes your life? Who shapes your life? Who dictates your getting up and your lying down? Who dictates to you where you go and why you go there? Who shapes your life? Who says when you rest and when you work? Who dictates these things? These people knew a whole life when they had no say in that whatsoever. And for the first time in their experience, their lives start to be shaped by the word of God instead of by the word of this world. Perhaps some of you know the experience where there's a tension where what the world demands of you and what the word demands of you conflicts, where they want you to do something at a certain time in a certain way, and you as a Christian say, well, God would have me do it in this way at this time in a different way, and you have to work that out. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? And these people have experienced being set free so that for the first time in their lives, they can really have that very thing that God had given, because the whole point about the creation is that the Sabbath was part of the creation, it's part of the created order. And in one sense, their natural lives have been so bent out of shape. He's beginning to restore their lives and give their lives shape and order and peace again that they haven't enjoyed before. Anybody ever feel under the cosh? A little bit too busy? Too many, not enough hours in the day. It's an awful feeling, isn't it? It's an awful feeling when you think, when was the last time I stopped and enjoyed the creation? When did I watch the sunrise? When did I look up at the stars? When did I stop and reflect and say, who is behind, who is the maker of all these things that I might give him my attention and my affections for a moment? It's so easily taken from us, isn't it? We're so easily robbed of our rest. And God is stepping into their lives and commanding and setting aside time for you to enjoy the creation and enjoy the Creator. That's the original commandment, isn't it? That they can enjoy these things. So the Sabbath, in its original form, is a celebration of the creation and the Creator, to enjoy the creation and celebrate the Creator. And he gives this to his people. But it becomes something more than that, because in their newfound freedom, it becomes also a celebration of this freedom, that God is also a Savior and a Deliverer, one who rescues people from this relentless pressure of work and the world that demands so much of us, and sets a different and higher order over our lives. So, when we start to see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see the commandment comes to these people, but there's a different emphasis, not so much on creation and the Creator, but here on the Redeemer, the God who frees his people. The Rescuer, the Savior, God as a Savior, who brings his people out from bondage and sets his people free. And Moses starts to talk to these people with this emphasis on the Sabbath as being an expression of their freedom, a celebration of their freedom, that what God has done for them. So as he talks about this, as you look there in the passage there, as you look on the way down in chapter 5, you'll see as he begins to talk about servants, particularly, notice all those emphasis about servants, that your servants will rest. And can you see the point? In the future, he's talking to them, they're going into the promised land. In the future, you are going to have servants. In the future, you're going to be the people in power. You're going to be the people who have control and of the destinies of other people's lives. How are you going to treat the people who come under your oversight as compared to the way that you were treated when you were in Egypt? And what he wants for them is that the same blessings, the blessings that they've enjoyed from God themselves, he wants them to pass those blessings on to other people too. So that you're not going to have people who work for you who are going to be putting their nose to the grindstone and forcing people and breaking people and robbing people of the blessings and the benefits and the day-to-day joys of life. How many people today live to work rather than work to live? You know, they wake up in the morning, it's just like a constant, relentless process, isn't it? 24/7, getting ready just to do the next bit of work. Rather than doing these things that we do so that we can enjoy life and enjoy the good things that God has given us. And he's talking about the way that they shall rule the promised land in the fullness of time. And they will be good to those who serve them. That's the substance of it, I think. And in Moses' preaching to them, as he's speaking to them, there is no thought for a moment that they will fail to capture the promised land. They are going to take the promised land. They will be victorious. And one of the concerns is that they have enjoyed the Sabbath for 40 years out in the wilderness. But once they've succeeded in conquering the land, will they abandon the commandments? Will they continue with these things? Or will they abandon them once they are settled? In one sense, you know, I don't know if you look forward to things. There are certain things you look forward to. Maybe you work towards a holiday. You're looking forward to a holiday. And you think, when I get to this holiday, I'm going to let my hair down. When I get onto this holiday, I'm going to relax. I'm going to kick back. When I get on this holiday, or when I retire, or when I this, or so, you hit these kind of goals or something. When I get to this and such, then I'm going to kick back and everything's going to change and everything's going to be all right. And in one sense, I think in their minds, once they get into the promised land, they may have it in their thinking that once I'm there, once we're in charge of the promised land, it's going to be like one big long holiday. Holidays are a funny thing, aren't they? There's so much expectation rested on holidays, and everything's going to be fine when we're on holiday, right? And in your mind, the sun never stops shining, right? And there's always one, nothing ever goes wrong, right? And then when you get there, how many of you know reality and expectations, unless you're Trudy, you've had a lovely holiday, haven't you, in the main? Reality and expectations sometimes don't quite marry up. And in their minds, they may be thinking that once we got into the problem, our whole life will be a rest. In one sense, the whole of our life will be just like one long Sabbath. And all these other people are going to do all the work. They're going to be our slaves. We're going to be able to rest. And he's saying to them, no, that is not how these things are going to be. When they get into the promised land, there will still be a need for Sabbaths. They're still going to have to observe the Sabbath. Some of you have done some hill climbing or rock climbing or mountain climbing. I don't know if you ever have, but if you've ever done it, it's kind of a quite strange experience when you climb up the side of some hill or mountain and you can see the peak up ahead. And when you get to the peak, you suddenly find that there's another one just further up. Loads of people have had that experience. And in one sense, I think they're setting that, perhaps he's dealing with a situation, they might be setting their expectations that, oh, then I will have arrived. Then everything's going to be all right. And he's putting their feet on the ground. No, you are going to need Sabbaths, not just for the past, for the journey through the wilderness, through the tough times. You're going to need Sabbaths in the future when you've entered the promised land and conquered it. You're always going to need these times of rest. I think this comes under this kind of heading, and we talk to people about this, don't we? How people, sometimes they need God or they want God when they're going through a tough time. We're in the wilderness experience and they're parched and they're struggling and they're weary, and they turn to God and they lean on God and they remember God and they pray and they stop and they take advantage of the ministry, if you like, that a Sabbath affords a person. But then as soon as everything's all right and the situation's calmed down and the crisis is over and all is well and the sun is shining and the deck chair's out there and, you know, suddenly people kind of kick back and suddenly their urgency, their need for God goes, and they don't realize that in many ways we can be as easily drawn away from the Lord in our hardships. You know that can happen. People can be broken in their hardships. It can be as easy we get drawn from the Lord because of our comforts and our ease. It can be so subtle, can't it? You know, when the sun is shining, when you get up and a grim morning like this, and you don't particularly maybe want to, you don't want to go out, it's quite cold, and you think, well, it'll be nice and warm inside and stuff like that. But when you know there's going to be a beautiful day and there's a beach, and you think, oh, church, beach. And he's talking to them about their future. He's talking about when things get easier, when things get better, when they're out of the wilderness, when they're in the land of milk and honey. Will they still need to set aside time deliberately and purposefully to spend time with God? And the answer is yes, God has commanded it. So, what kind of a God do we serve? What kind of a God do we serve? Do we just serve a God for the bad times who will heal us and rescue us, or a God of every day, all the time, for the whole of our lives? I think that's really beginning to be what he's talking to them about. And the truth was that once they went into the land, it took years and years and years before they had rest from all of their enemies. And it says in Hebrews that if Joshua had been able to give them rest, God would not have spoken to them about a future day. It wasn't easy. Success. Anybody here has ever had any experience of success? It's as full of temptations and difficulties and challenges as trials as failure is in its own different and unique way. So he's getting them prepared. We will always need to step aside, spend time with God. So I hope what I've made is the first point is that we're always going to need Sabbath. We're always going to need to spend time with God. But what about now? We're Christians now. Christ has come now. This is the Old Testament. Let me ask you this question. Do you still have any work to do now that the Lord Jesus has come? I think there's still a reasonable amount of work to be. So do you still need to rest? Do you still need to come aside? Do you need to still spend some time with him? So Moses' message to them regards their ongoing need. And I think it's true. We've still got the same needs. In many respects, Christ has come and it is the victory has been won. There's still work to be done. And we still need to find time to rest. So easy to get tired, overtired, and we get consumed with all sorts of worldly care, even when we're in Christian work. That happens to everybody. And before we know it, without realizing it, we can be dragged back into that kind of slave-like routine where our life is being dominated by something rather than led by our Lord. And that can happen. And this commandment helps us to just keep a discipline and keep the edges pushed back, trimming the weeds that will so easily crowd in on our garden and carving out a space for us and the Lord. Now, we need to be careful about this because we are Christians today and Jesus is described as the Lord of the Sabbath. And the way that Jesus administers the Sabbath is very different from the way that some people administer the Sabbath. Some people are incredibly legalistic about the Sabbath, and that is not helpful at all. Jesus is not legalistic. Think of Matthew chapter 12, verse 2. This is Jesus talking about the Sabbath with the Pharisees. He said, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, anybody who's read that passage well knows that what they were doing was perfectly lawful. It was just their interpretation of the Sabbath which tried to condemn them for what they were doing. And he said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or haven't you read in the law on the Sabbath how the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and yet are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the great teaching of Jesus is the Sabbath is for us, isn't it? We're not to be constrained by it. It's to set us free. It's a day of freedom. It's a holiday. It's your holiday. It's your one day off in the week where you're not under those kind of constraints. And that's the very spirit, isn't it, of what we're reading. You shall remember that you were once a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and outstretched. It's a time to rejoice and remember that you're a saved people. You're a people who've been saved by Christ. He's stretched out his hands and he's saved you. And it's a time to enjoy the creation, the creator, and your redeemer. This is for Christians today. You know, what? I don't know what you think maybe should, the contents of a Sabbath should be or what they shouldn't be, but it surely is a time to rejoice in the grace of God, just to celebrate the grace of God and the goodness of God and the mighty might of God and the mercy of God and the love of God. Aren't those the very characters of Sabbath? Just that God has given us so much and he's been so good to us. It's a time of thankfulness and praise. These surely are the kind of themes that you characterize Sabbath, a time of spiritual refreshment rather than scrupulous observance of certain minutiae and laws. I mean, I don't want to ridicule anybody, but I know there are people who would tie the laces up on their shoes the night before on Saturday night so that they weren't tying their laces up on the Sunday morning in concern that that might be some breach of Sabbath. I'm not trying to ridicule anybody, but that doesn't seem to have, but I don't know their hearts, and the Lord does. It doesn't seem to characterize the kind of liberty that seems to be attached to the Sabbath. And it is the most positive of all the commandments. When you look down the commandment, and you look from verse 12 onwards, whereas a lot of the commandments start with thou shalt not, it's stated so positively, observe, keep, and then even talking about labor, the importance of work. It's good to work. You shall labor. This is something, then the rest is something you shall do. You shall rest. You shall remember. It's all very positive, isn't it? And when it talks about and not doing, but do no work on the Sabbath day, when it actually brings up the single negative about the Sabbath, about not working, how many of you would groan if I say you don't have to do any work today? Why is that such a heavy commandment? Why is that something that anybody would balk against? And especially when the word but there could easily be translated and on that day you shall do no work, as if somehow that was the most natural thing. If you're resting, don't be under any compulsion to work on this day. Sounds good to me. Take a day off. Spend time with your family. Don't put other people to work. Don't force people to work for you on a day like this. It's a celebration. We've been saved by grace, not works. Let's rest in Christ. So I don't see that the necessity of Sabbath has been removed now that we're in the New Testament. Well, all that said, but, you know, let's get down to some details. This is the last and third point. There are always these nagging thoughts. As soon as you mention Sabbath, it always raises these nagging thoughts. Am I allowed to do this or am I not? When is this and when is that happening? Well, let's just say again, if we have to keep the law in order to be righteous, we are all in more trouble than any of us can handle. But if we have been declared righteous by Christ and so are now free to pursue an observance of the law in that sense, well, that's a very different thing because we're just doing out of a thankful and freed heart. So let's put out of our heads any idea about trying to keep these commandments in order to show ourselves to be righteous. That is the wrong approach to this completely. Christ is our only righteousness. He is our righteousness. And as far as the Sabbath goes, we know that he kept the Sabbath perfectly. He kept it for us, and that's part of the righteousness that he obtained from God that he's given to us. So in that sense, we have kept the Sabbath in Christ. We're free. But with all those things in mind, now that we're under grace, the grace of Christ, and it's his law, we're under his command, how should we, in some way, shape, or form, try to keep Sabbath or observe it or take the benefits of this commandment for ourselves? I don't think anybody here would need much convincing to know that the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 1 is the seventh day. I think we're all pretty much, it's pretty uncontroversial, isn't it? It's the seventh day. And if you think about the word Sabbath as it's used in the New Testament, whether it's in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, it's usually in reference to going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day to preach or teach and so on and evangelize. So it seems that the word Sabbath is attached to the seventh day when you read about it in the New Testament. There's an example in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, if you wanted to read. And there are several other examples. Paul going Sabbath by Sabbath. And those days are always the day of Jewish worship, the seventh day. But I do think that we don't necessarily read these passages with the same mindset that the Bible comes at them from. Because when we think of a day, when I ask you, when does the day begin? You would all say it's midnight, and then it finishes at midnight. To us, that's the day, because we are in a part of a solar calendar. We're in the Western world, the solar calendar, and it's a moderate climate, and the sun comes up, and it's not such a big deal. But if you go into the Bible and you look at the shape and form of days as described in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, it always says, and the evening and the morning was the first day. And consequently, the observance of the Sabbath begins in the evening of the Friday, and it stops at sundown on what we call the Saturday. It's the lunar calendar, and it's a very different shape of day to the one that we're familiar with. And it's worth just noticing that. And the time of day that's referred to as far as the Sabbath is concerned, the Sabbath is that in the band of land where they lived at that time, that sort of centered around Jerusalem, that particular time zone. It's when the sun goes down there or when the sun rises there, that is the Sabbath. So we live a long way away. We live in a different climate and a different culture. There's all sorts of changes that have between where that was and where we are now. But let's just think about their Sabbaths for a moment. Let's just think about their Sabbaths. It starts in the evening, the sun's gone down, it's in a hot part of the world, it's a cool part of the day, you can spend time together in the cool of the day, and then you can have a good night's sleep, because the sun's not up, you can sleep, it's a little bit cooler, and then in the morning you get up early, there's an active morning before the sun comes up and it gets too hot again, and everybody rests and sleeps in the afternoon. That's the kind of shape of a day. So a Sabbath begins with a big meal, a big feast on the Friday evening, because you can't cook once the Sabbath has begun, so you've had a big hot meal, everybody has a meal together, and then you worship God together in the evening in the cool of the day, have a good night's sleep, you rest in the middle of the Sabbath, as it were, you have a time of sleep, and then in the morning you get up early, you meet together, you have some cold food together, share some more time, pray together, worship God in the cool of the day, as we see in the book of Genesis, and then there's a kind of a light meal before everybody rests and sleeps through the afternoon. And that's the Sabbath over. And when you wake up, then it's a working day. You're ready to work again. You've rested and you're ready to work again. So a Sabbath would have basically two meetings, but it's the evening meeting followed by the morning meeting. Well, it looked good on paper. I'm not sure it comes across so well. Are you following me? I hope you're following me. So when we read about the first day of the week, because sometimes we see about Christians meeting on the first day of the week, you need to understand the first day of the week, the day we call Sunday, starts in their mind on Saturday evening when the sun goes down. All right? So that's what we call Saturday evening, is the beginning of the first day of the week. And it's cool and it's a good time to meet together and they have a meal and whatever and so on and so forth. So, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read about Paul having spent time evangelizing and worshiping God in the synagogue. Then on the first day of the week, meets with fellow Christians, and we read, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So you can see that's taking place effectively on what we call the Saturday evening. The Sabbath is now over, and they get their first hot meal that they've had for 24 hours. They break bread together, they share that time together, and they talk in the cool of the evening, spending time together late into the night, get some sleep, get ready to get on with their journey the following day. They're not allowed to cook, obviously, during that time. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2 also speaks about the first day of the week. Everybody putting aside some money and storing it up for a collection. That doesn't necessarily, it doesn't tell us there that that's a worship service and they're taking a collection during the worship service. It's just saying when the week begins, take some of your money and put it aside. We'll collect it at a later time. I don't think it tells us much about it. So all the language of the Lord's Day, which we find in the New Testament, is essentially language about Sabbath. It's the day for the Lord. It's the Lord's Day. And those references essentially are attached to what we would call the Saturday, or the Friday evening and the Saturday morning. So I would love to be able to say here and say the Sabbath is the Sunday, but in good conscience, I really couldn't say that to you. I really couldn't say that Sunday is the Sabbath in good conscience. I can tell you this, though, that in 363 AD, Canon 29 of the Council of Laodicea prohibited the observance of the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, and encouraged Christians to work on the Saturday and rest on the Lord's Day, that being Sunday. And the fact that this canon had to be issued, this is the commentary on it, the fact that the canon had to be issued indicated that adoption of the Constantine Decree of 321, I'm sorry if this is all a bit whatever, but Constantine had made it, the emperor had decreed that Jewish observance of the Sabbath was forbidden in the Byzantine Empire and people to worship God on Sundays. But you can see by 363, still Jews were worshipping on the Sabbath, and so apparently were a number of Christians, and a law had to be passed actually forbidding the practice. So I'm just saying that the situation we have today has got a history to it. And the Catholic Church, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which is after the Reformation, comments on, it says, the Church of God has thought it well to transfer the celebration and observance of the Sabbath to Sunday. So there's a decree there in the Catholic doctrine that the day is no longer now Saturday, it is now the Sunday. And that doctrine, the moving of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, is used as proof in Catholic theology to say that the church has power to decree over Scripture. The church has power to set the traditions for Christians over and above what is written in the Scriptures. And to this day, most of the Protestant church still observe that practice, don't they? That's just the way everything sits with all of us. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't arguments in favor of the Sunday. I'm not saying there aren't some good arguments, some sensible arguments for the Sunday. Like the fact that Sunday was the day of the worship for the sun. And in one place, Jesus is described as the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. And there is a natural fit there. In the Roman world where they worship, let's worship the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ. Let's make this a day of worship. And it is true that Constantine had set the Sunday apart as a day of rest and worship, Christian worship. It's the eighth day of the week as well. It was described as the eighth day, the seventh day of the old creation. Now Christ has come, we've got a new creation. Let's worship him on the first day of the week, on Sunday. I can see it's quite a neat theological argument. We are in a new creation. Christ has come. And, of course, there's the other argument that Christ was raised on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. So let's celebrate Christ on the day that he was raised, in the beginning of a new creation. He's like the sun rising from the old order, and it's now the Son of God is risen. And I can see all those arguments, and I don't really have a lot of problems with them. But that's just, you know, they are just traditions. And when I think about all these things, I just think to myself, isn't it a good thing that our righteousness doesn't depend on the works of the law? Because I think if our righteousness depends on the works of the law, I think we'd be quite wide of the mark. But thankfully, our righteousness depends on the works of Christ, and he has kept the Sabbath perfectly. And, you know, here we are today. The fact is, we have spent the time together. We have spent a day together in the main, haven't we? We've spent time with our families, enjoying the good things of life, thinking about the goodness of God. And in spirit, we are seeking to kind of take advantage of what the Lord has shown us and taught us. And I think that needs to be appreciated. All our obedience is imperfect, isn't it? Of all the commandments, none of us keep the commandments perfectly. So I don't think we should be expecting perfection from ourselves. But it is interesting how serious this matter is taken in certain places. I went to a conference, big theological conference, 500 pastors, I would say about 300 mostly Presbyterian pastors from Ireland and Scotland and places like that, and a couple of hundred Baptist pastors, mostly from England. I'm not quite sure why that's the division, but that's the way it was. And the Presbyterians, who take Sunday Sabbath observance particularly seriously, were accusing the predominance of Baptists, who have a more light view of Sunday worship and so on and so forth. They were saying, you're not 10 commandment Christians. You are 9 commandment Christians. They were really issuing to us a very, very severe rebuke that you take adultery seriously. You take not lying under oath seriously. Why aren't you taking this commandment as seriously? And obviously, we weren't going to put up with much of that. But it is a point. It is a question. Why do we spiritualize this? That's what they were asking us. But the truth is, there is no formula in the New Testament telling us that the Sabbath has now been moved from the Saturday to the Sunday. You can't find it written there that it's dictated. It's not there in Scripture. So you can't get too self-righteous about it and accusing other people of not keeping the commandments properly. I think we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but God has been good to us and we're seeking to spend time with him and worship him and benefit and rejoice in the fact that he is the creator and he is also our redeemer. And he alone is our judge. When I was at a minister's fraternal the other day, and they were asking, what am I preaching through? We were asking each other what we're preaching through. I said I was preaching through the Ten Commandments on the Sunday evening. And they all, as with one voice, what are you going to say about the Sabbath? Because they've all had the same problems. It's so involved. And what do you do? What don't you do? Do we really want people, taskmasters based over us, to say whether we can have a game of golf or not? One person for whom golf is their living, if you play golf, they're working. Another person, they just enjoy it. One person enjoys cooking. The other person sees it as their labor. How do you discern about this? We've got to have a clear conscience before God ourselves, haven't we? But I do know this. What I do know is that the world will have you, every single one of you, 24/7, will take 100% of you if you give it a chance. The devil will rule your life. And God would support you and uphold you and strengthen you to push back against the 24/7 and push back against the 100% and say, actually, I belong to God. I belong to God. And I think these are opportunities, these times together, are really precious, really precious in the eyes of the Lord. Have you noticed the story about Dan Walker in the press recently? Anybody come across Dan Walker? Dan Walker, Christian guy. He's been doing sports commentary on TV recently, and he's just landed the job for Breakfast TV on ITV. Yes? And BBC, sorry, thank you, yeah. And there has been this kind of media storm around Dan Walker because in his contract he said, I'm not going to work. He's landed himself a big job. I'm not going to work on Sundays. And it's like, oh, what do you mean? What do you mean? The BBC has said, this great job. Oh, wonderful. I'm going to... No, there's someone more important. There's something more important. I'm not going to work on Sunday. I don't think he made a big song and a dance about it. He just said, that's the deal. I'll get up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'll get to work on time. I'll do my job. But I'm not coming to work on Sunday. And they've kicked up this great big stink about it. And now they've found out that he believed that God, because this is connected to Sabbath, that God created the universe. He believes that God, do you know, every single person who believes in God around the world, every believer believes God created, what his actual detailed theology about, we just don't know. But he said, I believe God. And they go, how can a man who believes that God created the universe do the news? How can we trust a man to deliver the news to us? As if the news is always delivered to us by completely trustworthy, sensible people, and that nobody plays with the details. It's outrageous. They are on his case, aren't they? Why? Because he said, there is something counter-cultural, isn't there, about saying, no, I belong to God. I belong to God. And I'm going to find a way to show that, and demonstrate that, and put a line in the sand. And I'm going to stand up. Because in one sense, we said, it's about the creation, about the Creator. It's about the Savior. But the Sabbath is also an opportunity for witness, isn't it? To refresh ourselves and be built up, but also to show ourselves for who we are and to stand whether people like it or not. I hope you will remember him in your prayers. The world has changed a lot. I think it all started with the corner shops that were open on a Sunday, wasn't it? That's how it all started. People of different cultures and different backgrounds for whom these things were not their lives, and the door opened. And now we have Sunday training and trading and 24/7 and this busy, hectic world we're increasingly living in. And the politicians have pulled back, and they're not going to support the Sabbath, let me tell you. But the question still remains for us, are we going to give our time to God? Are we going to show ourselves to be the people of God, whether people support us or not? In one sense, we've got a time of great opportunity and choice. I went to Jerusalem with Tally not so long ago, and I was driving in a car, and I took a wrong turning, and I drove into the district of Jerusalem, which is called the Mea Shearim. And the Mea Shearim is where the ultra, ultra Orthodox Jewish community all live in a kind of collective there. And I drove in there on the Sabbath. And I didn't know I'd taken the wrong turning. And I started to get some of the filthiest looks I've ever had. And I'm very, very thankful, because I've heard stories of people who've taken a wrong turn and driven down into these places the wrong time. They've had stones thrown at them. People have had stones. You know, people can get really, really nice. I don't think we want to get like that about Sabbath, right? We don't want to start throwing stones at people. But I think the point is, what are we going to do? Not what everybody else is going to do. Not obsessing about trying to make the whole world conform to us. Let's teach and preach Christ and live in a way that pleases him. And as people are brought to Christ, let them also seek to please him too. And let the church grow. I think that's my view. So I believe that the Sabbath, in its loosest and widest sense, freely entered into by his people, tells the world what we believe. It's an opportunity to stand for what we believe. I'll be interested in your views and opinions. I'm sure I've stood on somebody's corns. If I have, I just did. Tell me why. I'll be interested to know. But we're going to sing something to close, which is We Rest on Thee, 735. 735.